are continuing our series about the life of David. What we've said each week is that David sets a great example for us in a lot of ways, and then in other ways he sets a terrible example for us, and today we're going to talk about terrible. So are you glad you're here? We can still learn from David, though. I mean, we're going to see in this passage that he sets a negative example for us in the way that he sinned, but he sets a positive example for us in the way that he acknowledged his sin. So we can learn from both. So I pray that we will. So let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word together. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We're grateful to you that it's true. We are grateful to you that you've revealed these things to infants like us and hidden them from the wise. So let us be like little children now and just receive this with faith. And I pray that you would give us understanding, convict us where we need it, encourage us where we need it, help us to believe, help us to live this out. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Every one of us faces temptation. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Amen. We face temptation. And I'm not just talking about chocolate, you know, like our culture, like when we talk about temptation, that's like the worst sin ever is, you know, ice cream or something, or shopping. And it's, you know, not just a problem for women, right, with buying shoes. You know, every time we take a walk down the road past the tractor store, I think of reasons why I need an excavator. You know, it would be so practical. You know, like, there's a lot of things we could use that for. Just a small one, just a small excavator. We face all kinds of temptations, but really today I'm not talking about these sort of laughable temptations like chocolate and shopping, but like more serious temptations to sin against God, like gossip, like the way we use our words, like outbursts of anger. Sometimes you feel it welling up, right? And that's a temptation at that point. Am I going to let the anger control me? Am I going to unleash on somebody? There's temptation to sexual impurity, temptations to abusing power. And most of us think, oh, we don't have very much power. But every one of us has some amount of power. And you can use it for good, or you can use it for evil, or you can abuse it. You can, the people that you have some control over, you can encourage them, you can set them free, or you can control them, right? There's a temptation to abuse power. There's all kinds of addictions that tempt us, and you can think of other temptations that you face. And so this is a reality for all of us, that we face temptation. And so the question I want to ask is, how can we handle it? When we face temptation, how do we deal with that? What do we do with it? Today's text is the story of David's temptation, the famous story about how David was tempted. And we're going to look at that today. And as we look at it, as we look at David's story, I want to make four observations about temptation and sin. We can look at David's story and learn something about temptation and sin in general. So I want to make those observations and then talk about what does this mean for us? How can we deal with temptation when it comes up? How can we handle the sin in our hearts? So we'll talk about that. Four observations about temptation and sin. And the first observation that I want to make is that God gives us opportunities to resist temptation. And before I read the text, our main text for today, I just want to look at a New Testament text about temptation. This is in 1 Corinthians. As soon as I get there, I should have had this open to start with, shouldn't I have? Okay, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. There we go. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. All right, let me back up. No temptation has come upon you except what is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you will be able to bear it. And this is a good truth for us to grab a hold of, that whenever we're tempted to sin against God, he's also given us a way to get out of that temptation. God's put the temptation, the evil one has put the temptation in front of you, or you've just walked into it, but God has provided you a way out of it. And so you need to take up what God has given you and run away. And so look at the next verse, verse 14. So then, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And he's not just talking about idol worship here, but he's talking about any temptation that you face. It's a question of idolatry, because there's something that you're looking at, and the question is this more important to me than God? That's the question. Do I want this more than I want God? So if you want that thing more than you want God, it's an idol. Okay, and so he's saying, flee, turn away and run. Run away from temptation. That's the way out, is to turn and hightail it out of there. You know, when the temptation presents itself, just start running. And Paul says the same thing to Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And he's talking about getting in fights with people mostly, because that's one of the youthful desires that we have, is to always be right. And so he's saying, when you start to get in a fight with people, turn and run away. You know, run away from temptation, flee. Okay, so now back to, or now let's go to today's text. This is 2 Samuel 11. So I'm just going to read the first five verses, and then we'll pause and keep going in a minute. 1 Samuel 11. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab. Joab is one of his generals. David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. Would have been a normal thing. You know, it's hot. That's a place where it's cool at night, to go up on the flat roof of the building. And he's strolling around. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Dun, dun, dun. A very beautiful woman. Whoa. Okay. So David sent someone to inquire about her. And he said, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hittite? It's like, hey, David, you know her dad? You know her husband? She's married? Husband? Her husband is one of your great warriors in your army? And by the way, if this is the same Eliam, which probably is, that it talks about in another place, in the story of David, her grandfather would have been one of David's top advisors, okay? Would have been in his, you know, in his cabinet, so to speak. Okay, so David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, and it seems like, why are they telling us this detail? Well, what it's telling us is, at the time that David got with her, she wasn't pregnant. Okay. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, I am pregnant. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, there it is again. Okay, and so the point that I want to make from reading this terrible example, is that David had lots of opportunities to turn and to run, did he not? He had an opportunity to not even be there in the first place. It said, you know, when the kings go to war, David stayed in Jerusalem. And, you know, the commentators kind of argue about whether David should have been off at war fighting with his army, or if it was smart and wise for him to stay in Jerusalem. because, you know, he's protecting the nation by not putting his own life at risk. And some of his people had advised him, you don't go out in the front lines and fight. You can do this from your command center in Jerusalem. You know, they argue about that. But, you know, just I do know that when you're busy, that helps you to avoid temptation, does it not? It's good to be busy. Busy doing the right things. And if you're keeping your hands busy and your head busy doing the right thing, then you can avoid a lot of nonsense. And I think it's a big problem for, like, I just think of all the young men that just have so much time on their hands, like, just to sit in their bedrooms, you know, online or, you know, plugged into something. And when you don't have anything to do, it's a great opportunity to get in trouble, isn't it? Young women too. And so it's good to be busy. And then when you do take a break and you got to rest unto the Lord, instead of saying, you know, I've worked hard all week, now it's time to really let loose. You know, now it's time to just get out of control. When you rest, you need to rest unto the Lord and remember the Lord's with you, and make your rest a spiritual thing when you're resting in the Lord. So it's good to be busy. And so David had that opportunity. He could have just been out fighting instead of been home in Jerusalem with time on his hands. And then at the point where he's on the roof and he sees her, he could have said, I'm going back downstairs. That would have been the first way out. I'm going back downstairs. I'm going to go to bed now. You know, I've got other things to do. But instead he said, he asked somebody, go find out who that is. You know, I want to know who that is. And then when the messenger came back and told him, hey, this is a married woman and you know her family and her husband is one of your chief soldiers. I mean, that's a point to say, got to stop right here. This is a problem, you know. It's time to stop, time to turn. But he didn't. And even, you know, it's a little harder at this point, but even after he sent the messenger to get her and to bring her back to the palace, he could have taken a look at her and said, you know, we're not going to go any farther. You know, go back to your house. It would have been a little more difficult at that point, but he could have then. But so he had all these opportunities to stop and to turn, but he didn't take them. And the lesson that we need to learn is we've got a lot of opportunities too. We've got the opportunity to avoid the situation. And if you know that there are certain situations that tempt you, it's good to plan ahead and avoid those places. You know, like if your problem is Dr. Pepper, and I'm not saying that's a great sin, you know, I think my father would argue that Dr. Pepper is a virtue. But but if your problem is Dr. Pepper, if that's a problem for you, then why are you hanging out in the soda aisle? You know, like why are you just standing there staring at cases and cases of Dr. Pepper? You know, like get someplace else. If gambling is an issue for you, why are you hanging out at the casino? Like turn around and get out of there, you know? And if there's a certain person that when you hang out with that person, it always leads to sin, why are you hanging out with them? You know, you have a choice. You know, if there's a certain website that you go to that leads you to sin, why are you even going there? You know, Jesus says it's better to cut off your hand than to have your hand cause you to stumble. You know, it's better to walk around and go through life without a computer than to sin. It is. You know, if that's what your problem is. So it's good to avoid the situations, to plan ahead a little bit. But even if you plan and you try to avoid those situations, the temptations are going to show up anyway, aren't they? They're there. And you got to be ready for it. And so what's the answer? Well, when you see the temptation, the Bible says, I mean, I don't want to make it more complicated than it is. Run. Just start running. Like the temptation's there. Just take off. Just put on your Nikes and go, okay? That's the answer. When the temptation comes up, turn and run. And there's something else that we got to deal with. There's a pride in our hearts. And I think this is probably what happened to David. He's like, I'm the king, right? I've done all these great things for my country. I've been good. I'm the Lord's anointed. I'm something special. You know, that's what David was saying. He's saying, I deserve this. And we got to deal with the pride in our hearts that says, I deserve this when the temptation pops up. Hey, I deserve to indulge a little bit. We got to deal with that pride. Because if the Lord says no, the Lord says no. Okay, so that's the first point, that there's a lot of opportunities to resist temptation. The second point I want to make is that one sin, when you give in to the sin often, it's normal for one sin to lead to more sin. Let's see how that happens. I'm going to pick up where I left off. This is verse 6. David sent orders to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab, this is the husband. Uriah is the husband. Joab's the general. He says to the general, send me Bathsheba's husband. Send him back home. So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Hey, Uriah, how's everything going out there on the battlefield? And Uriah's like, you sent me back for this? You know, just to ask me how everybody's doing? Don't you have somebody else you could ask? I'm one of your main soldiers. Then he said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Hint, hint. Okay? So Uriah left the palace with a gift from the king, and a gift from the king followed him. You know, David, like, sent a fruit basket and a bottle of wine and a dozen roses with Uriah. He's like, go home. Take this home to the missus. You know? But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. And then a little background on this. When Israel's soldiers fought in battle, when they went to war, they kept themselves ritually pure. They kept themselves clean, just as if they were going to worship at the temple, because they were fighting God's war. And so they abstained from the normal marital relationships. The normal marital relations, you know, while they were fighting the battles. So that's why Uriah didn't go to his wife. Uriah is keeping his vow that while I'm at war, I'm going to keep myself clean before the Lord. This isn't to say that sex is dirty. It's just to say that while he's fighting, he's got to abstain from that. Because that's what the Lord wanted from the soldiers that were fighting Israel's battles, okay? When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, haven't you just come from a journey? Why don't you go home? Why didn't you go home? Uriah answered David, the ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. It's like, this isn't the time for that, Uriah says. My whole company is back making sacrifices for the nation of Israel, and I'm gonna keep my vow. I'm gonna stick with my company. Stay here today also, David said to Uriah, and tomorrow I will send you back. David's a king, you know, he's gotta do what he says. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. And the irony here is that when Uriah is drunk, he's more faithful than David is when he's sober. Okay, so there's this attempt that David makes to cover up his sin, and it doesn't work. It falls through. And so that was one sin that he's full of deceit, and now he's going to keep going. It gets worse from here. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Can you imagine this? Uriah is carrying the letter to Joab that is the plot to kill him. You know the story, right? In the letter he wrote, put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies. When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hittite also died. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, "When you've finished telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall at Thebes, who struck Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Sheth?'" I'm supposed just to say that like with confidence, like I know what I'm reading. This is a guy, okay? "Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall? Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger reported to David, "The men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the city gate. However, the archers shot down on your servants from the top of the wall, and some of the king's servants died. Your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let the matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike.'" You know, sometimes soldiers die. That's just how it goes. That's how baseball goes. No big deal. "Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Encourage him." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And, you know, at this point, it probably looks like to everybody that David is doing Uriah a favor. You know, he's taking care of the widow. I mean, I know this is not how it works in our culture, but in this ancient culture, that's how it worked. You know, if the king's general or soldier died and he took his wife into the palace and made him his own wife and took care of her, that's like doing that guy a favor, you know, making his children royalty. And so everybody thinks, "Oh, David, what a great guy. How magnanimous, David." You know, it looks like everything's going right. The cover-up is working for David. But read this. "However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil." Okay? So there's sin has this snowballing effect, right? That when you do one thing wrong, it often leads to something else. It often leads to the lie to cover up the sin, doesn't it? And it just starts rolling down the hill, and the snowball gets bigger and bigger. There's a trap that you build around yourself of lies and deceit when you try to cover up what you've done. And we've all been there, right? So what do we do about that? Well, at every point, you have a chance to get out. You've told one lie about your sin? Well, stop now. Don't tell another. Get out now before it gets worse. You confess your sin before it gets worse. Okay, let me read now the next section. I'll read this whole thing together, and then I'll make the next two points about this section. This is chapter 12, verse 1. "So the Lord sent Nathan to David." Nathan's a prophet. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about somebody else. Okay, "so the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor.'" Nathan is telling David a story, a little parable. "The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb." He stole the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." That's his, you know, that's his like initial reaction. That guy deserves to die. But actually what the law says he is that he would need to repay four times over. And so then David sort of backs up and says that. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb. Nathan replied to David, "You are the man." And David's like, "Ooh. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his life as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword." Just in case David says, "No, I didn't kill him. The Ammonites killed him." "You murdered him with the Ammonite's sword." David didn't say that, though. "Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight." David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's exactly how David should have responded. No excuses, right? No, "Well, it's not that big a deal. We can make this right. We can fix this." None of that. He just says, "I've sinned against the Lord." Okay. Then Nathan replied to David, "And the Lord has taken away your sin." David repented. The Lord forgave. Okay. "You will not die." David deserved to die for this. But the Lord, who is slow to anger and compassionate, you know, the Lord didn't have David die. "However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die." Then Nathan went home. We'll stop right there. This is God's word. Point three is that sin has consequences. And so there's forgiveness for sin. And we'll talk about that in a second. There is forgiveness. However, even though there's forgiveness, sin still has consequences. And when you commit a sin, it still affects people. There's still problems that come out of it. God doesn't stop all the consequences from happening. People are hurt. Okay? The person who committed the sin is hurt. You know, just imagine the guilt that David lived with. And just imagine the ulcers that he had. You know, and the loss of intimacy that he had with the Lord. And then also that he saw the people around him getting hurt. His own child died. And that must have been heartbreaking for David. And sadly, people are hurt who didn't deserve it. You know, Uriah died. Other soldiers that fought with Uriah died. They had nothing to do with this, and they died because of David's sin. The baby didn't deserve it. The baby died. You know, Bathsheba, she was taken advantage of by a powerful king, and she faced all kinds of consequences for this. There are other people that were hurt. You know, imagine how David's other kids felt. You know, like it reverberates out. You know, this like the rock that falls in the pond, and the ripples just keep going out and out and out. And there are all kinds of people who are hurt who didn't deserve it. There's all kinds of consequences. Okay? And in our own lives too, we observe that our sin has collateral damage. Right? So like when I give into anger, my kids don't deserve it, but they're hurt. Right? When you give into gossip, you see how that tears up a church? The addictions that you give into, that can affect generations. That can affect people that have nothing to do with it. Family members of people who have nothing to do with it. When you hold on to a grudge and choose not to forgive, and it makes you a bitter person, there are a lot of people that are affected, you know, that don't deserve it. There's consequences to our sin, and we know that that's true. And my reaction when I read this, especially when I read that the baby died, right? And I don't know exactly how that worked, but what God said was, as a consequence of David's sin, this wasn't like God was punishing David by having the baby die. This was somehow a consequence of David's sin that the baby died. And my reaction when I saw that was, that's not fair. That's just a baby. You know, that's not fair. How could God let that happen? That's not fair. And when you observe the world too, there are people that suffer for the sins of other people, right? And you look at that and you say, that's not fair. Why did God let that happen? Or why does that happen? And you get your back up a little bit, right? Why? That's not fair. Why did that happen? And I'm not going to try to answer right now. I'm not going to try to answer the question why. But I do want to just make this observation, which I think is the resource that we need to get through this. It's like, God also knows what it's like to lose a son who didn't deserve it. David lost a son who didn't deserve it, and David was heartbroken. It was David's own sin. God, the perfect God of the universe, knows what it's like to lose a son who didn't deserve to die. David's son died as a consequence of David's sin. It wasn't that he took David's sin on himself, but somehow that was a consequence. It wasn't atoning, but that was a result of David's sin. But check this out. God's son willingly gave his life for our sin in our place. God's son took our sin on himself and went to the cross of his own volition. He willingly gave his life for our sin when he did not deserve to die. God's son did that for us. So here's the good news. The good news is that God does not treat us fairly. Like, we look at what happens in the world and we say, that's not fair. And it's not fair. But we're not in a karma system. We're not in, if I do all the right things, if I'm a good person, then good will come back to me. And if I do wrong, the exact wrong will come back onto me, and everything's even and fair. That's not the world that we live in. We live in a grace system. If you're a believer in Christ today, God has been better to you than you deserve. God has forgiven your sins when you don't deserve it. God gives us grace. The question isn't, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Right? Why do these good things happen to me that I don't deserve it? Why do I have eternal life when I don't deserve it? That's the good news today. So here's the fourth point I want to make, is that God forgives. God loved David enough to send a prophet to convict his heart. Conviction is a blessing, right? When God sent Nathan to David, it's because God loved David and God wanted David to turn from his sin. He loved him that much. That's good news. That's a sign of God's grace in David's life. And when David heard the message and, you know, when he realized, oh, Nathan's talking about me. He's not just talking about some other person. Because that's how we usually think, right? We usually think, you know, the really evil things in the world, that's something somebody else does. Those are the other people that are doing the bad things, and we're pretty much righteous. But when David realized, hey, the line between good and evil isn't between me and some other person, it's right down the middle of my heart, right? There's evil in my heart. I've committed sins. When David realized that, he confessed his sin to God. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And he even wrote a song about it. Let me read you from Psalm 51, verse 4. This is a song that David wrote about this. He says, against you, David's talking to God, against you, you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence, you are blameless when you judge. That's sort of an exaggeration, right? David sinned against Uriah, he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against the baby, he sinned against a lot of people. But he knows that underneath all that, there's a sin against God where he was failing to trust in God, where something else was more important to him than God. and he confesses it to God. This is a spiritual issue. I confess it to God. I sinned against God. And then what does God do? He forgave him. Nathan says to David, he removed your sin from you. He took it away. And the Bible talks about it in a lot of different ways, but I love this image that the sin that was on me, God takes it away, and he takes it someplace else so it's not on me anymore. As far as the east is from the west, so God has removed our transgressions from us. That's good news. God doesn't ask us to do penance. He doesn't say to David, say 50 Hail Marys and 150 Our Fathers, and then don't eat for a week and beat yourself and do all these things to make up for your sin. He doesn't say that to him. He just gives him grace. He just forgives him. He looks at his heart and says, this was somebody who's turning to me in faith and in repentance, and he just takes his sin away. That's good news. Look at the psalm. I'll read from the psalm again, Psalm 61. David says, you do not want a sacrifice, or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart. When we just turn to God and say, I've sinned against you, I'm sorry, God just forgives. It's as simple as that. So just a broken heart from God is a sacrifice that he wants. Now, this was heavy, right? This was heavy today. And it was heavy for me this week as I was reading this. Like, I haven't committed the same sins that David committed, but I look at David's story and I'm like, I'm not better than him. I've committed sins in the same way. And I felt guilty just reading this week, I'm sitting at my desk reading this. It's like, how can I preach this? I'm not any better. But that's what's true, right? If you're feeling guilty today, you're in the right place. You're in the place where you can hear the word of God, you can confess it to God, and you can receive his forgiveness. The good news for all of us who've sinned against him, and that's every single one of us, is that in Christ we're forgiven, that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He did what was right for us. He died the death for us that we deserve, and in him we're forgiven. That's good news. So let's believe that today, that as far as the east is from the west, so our transgressions are taken from us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to you for this, and I just pray for your people that you'd encourage them with this word today, that you are such a good and gracious God and that you forgive. We thank you for that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.